Who is the King of glory? The Lord Jesus. He is the King of glory. You believe that? I sure do. I know that's true. The ancient Celtic triads were proclaiming Jesus as the King of glory long before the name was proclaimed in Palestine. How the Druidic priesthood knew the consecrated, I'm born you. Well, you look like I am. How the Druidic priesthood knew the consecrated, hello, Dallas and Fort Worth and everybody else. I'm busy. How the Druidic priesthood knew the consecrated name so long beforehand is indeed a mystery in itself. I'm reading from the drama of the Lost Disciples by George F. Jowett. Where'd I get a copy of that book? I don't know. It's mine. How the Druidic priesthood knew the consecrated name so long beforehand is indeed a mystery in itself. The name Jesu was incorporated in the Druidic Trinity as the Godhead. In Britain, the name Jesus never assumed its Greek or Latin form. In Britain, it was always translated by the pure Celtic Jesu. It never changed. The more researchers study the Celtic Druidic religion, the more astonished they are with its similarity with that of old Israel. They taught it as a gospel of peace more faithfully than did their brethren in Israel. Wars, hatreds, persecution, and family separation had never divided them as it had the Israelites of Judea. To the members of the Arimathean mission, the British environment must have appeared as a true haven after all their bitter experience. To the Druids, the advent of the Josephine Chaldees, as they were called, was but a confirmation of the atonement. They didn't need to take up the cross. It was already with them, a familiar symbol in their religious rituals. The early British Christians never employed the Latin cross. Their cross combined the Druidic symbol with the cross. Even today, the Celtic cross appears on the peaks and spires of many Anglican churches throughout the world. The Druidic circle embracing the cross was their symbol of eternity. The cross is the symbol of victory over the grave through the salvation brought by atonement. The merging of the British Druidic Church with Christianity was a normal procedure, peacefully performed, and those who state that Christianity was bitterly opposed by the Druids speak falsely. Nowhere in the Celtic records. Come out of this cigar. Can't stand a loser. Here, mail that one to Pat Robinson. He needs to get used to a loser. I'm boring you. I don't care. I'm interested in this now. I got myself interested. What's it got to do with Jeremiah? Well, we'll see, won't we? Nowhere in the Celtic records is there any mention of opposition to Christianity. Watch him when he moves. The Druidic archbishops recognized that the old order was fulfilled according to prophecy. And with the coming of Christ and his atonement, the new dispensation had arrived. In this light of understanding, Druids and Judean apostles marched forward together, firmly wedded in the name of Christ. The former President of the United States, Franklin Roosevelt, truly said, "All histories should be rewritten in truth. School history books still erroneously teach that the Augustine mission sent by Pope Gregory A.D. 596 marked the introduction of Christianity into Britain. Actually, it is the date of the first attempt to introduce the papacy into Britain. Therein lies both error and confusion. The Vatican has always been more emphatic in correcting this mistake than have the Protestant denominations. Baronius and Alford, the two foremost historians of the Vatican, each referring to ancient documents in the Vatican Library, affirmed St. Joseph as the Apostle of Britain and the first to introduce Christian teachings in the island. The popes also have substantiated this statement. In 1931, Pope Pius XI received at the Vatican the visiting English Roman Catholic mayors of Bath, Colchester, and Dorchester, along with 150 members of the Friends of Italy Society. In his address to them, the Pope said that St. Paul, not Pope Gregory, first introduced Christianity into Britain. This statement is quoted from the report made in the London Morning Post, March 27, 1931. The Pope spoke the truth. In fact, St. Paul was authoritatively the first to deliver the message from Rome. Though actually his appointed representative, Aristobulus, preceded him. Father-in-law of the Apostle Peter, by the way. You need to get acquainted with these people. The important point to remember here, see, St. Joseph didn't come from Rome. Paul was the first to go from Rome. The Pope was exaggerating the importance of that as though it gave authority to the Vatican. Because he didn't come from Rome as it was to be constituted. That's another subject. The important point to remember here is that St. Joseph did not go to Britain from Rome. He went direct from Palestine via Marseille and preceded St. Paul in Britain by 20 years. At the ecclesiastical councils of the Roman Catholic Church, the religious representatives of each country were accorded honor of place at the council in the order that each had received Christianity. It's like you ordered my prince. You order first, you get the lower number. You receive Christianity first, you get the premier place. Due to the bitter envy some of the countries bore toward the British, they vigorously sought to dispute Britain's precedence and priority. But on each occasion, at each church council, Britain's position was defended by Vatican authority. Theodore Martin of Lavon writes of these disputes, "In disputoilis superdignitatem Anglis et Gallio, in concilio Constantiano," or whatever, A.D. 1517. Now here's the translation of what he wrote. "Three times, the antiquity of the British Church was affirmed in ecclesiastical councila. First, the Council of Pisa, A.D. 1417. Second, the Council of Constance, A.D. 1419. Third, Council of Siena, A.D. 1423. It was stated that the British Church took precedence of all other churches being founded by Joseph of Arimathea immediately after the Passion of Christ." The erudite Bishop Usher writes, quote, "The British National Church was founded A.D. 36, 160 years before heathen Rome confessed Christianity." How many of you knew all this before I started teaching? The founding of Christianity in Britain, I'm boring you. I told you I didn't care. The founding of Christianity in Britain by the Josephine mission was truly the beginning of the British National Church. Conversion spread rapidly through the Isles. It is recorded A.D. 48 that Conor MacNessa, King of Ulster, sent his priest to Avalon to commit the Christian law and his teachings into writing, which they named the Celestial Judgments. However, it was not until A.D. 156 that Britain, by royal edict of King Lucius, are you going to sit there all day? Watch my paintings. Wow. You see, there's Gladys. Now, her brother was Caradoc. You're going to trace him all the way down to Constantine, by the way. That's an interesting chart. You can have it if you don't have a copy. Free. Just ask for it. It was not until A.D. That's interesting, isn't it? It was not until A.D. 156 that Britain, by royal edict of King Lucius, officially proclaimed, the Silurian king, that is, officially proclaimed the Christian church to be the National Church of Britain. So in Britain we have our first national church within just a little over 100 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. Officially proclaimed the Christian church to be the National Church of Britain at Winchester, then the royal capital of Britain. Quoting from the Augustinicio Mission, A.D. 597, it reads, quote, Britain officially proclaimed Christian by King Lucius at National Council at Winchester, 156 A.D. Winchester was the ancient capital of Britain where its kings were crowned for over 1,500 years. It was founded in 500 B.C. There is no lack of evidence among the earliest writers, many of whom were citizens of nations hostile to Britain. Confirmation of the facts by them and by prelates of a powerful religion opposed to the British church are hard to deny. St. Clement of Rome, A.D. 30-100, refers to the disciples in Britain in the Epistle to the Corinthians. Eusebius of Caesarea, in his demonstration of evangelization, quote, the apostles passed beyond the ocean to the isles called the Britannic Isles. Tertullian, more than anyone else responsible for canonizing the scripture of the New Testament, Tertullian, the lawyer of Carthage, A.D. 208, tells us that in his time the Christian church extended to all the boundaries of Gaul and parts of Britain inaccessible to the Romans but subject to Christ. Sibelius, A.D. 250, writes this, quote, Christianity was privately confessed elsewhere, but the first nation that proclaimed it as their religion and called it Christian after the name of Christ was Britain. Origen in the 3rd century wrote, quote, the power of our Lord is with those who in Britain are separated from our coasts. St. Jerome, A.D. 378, writes, from India to Britain, all nations resound with the death and resurrection of Christ. Arnobius, A.D. 400, writes, so swiftly runs the word of God that within the space of a few years, his word is concealed neither from the Indians in the east nor from the Britons in the west. Chrysostom, the venerable patriarch of Constantinople, A.D. 402, pens the following, quote, the British Isles, which are beyond the sea, and which lie in the oceans, have received virtue of the word. Churches are there found and altars erected. though thou shouldest go to the ocean, to the British Isles, there thou shouldest hear all men everywhere discoursing matters out of the Scriptures, with another voice indeed, but not another faith, with a different tongue, but the same judgment. Polydor Virgil, an eminent Roman Catholic divine who wrote during the denunciation and quarrels between the Pope and Henry VIII of England, quote, Britain partly through Joseph of Arimathea, partly through Fugatus and Damianus, was of all kingdoms the first to receive the gospel. Another Roman Catholic leader, the Reverend Robert Parsons, definitely states in his book, Three Conversions of England, quote, the Christian religion began in Britain. Sir Henry Spelman writes in his Concilia, we have abundant evidence that this Britain of ours received the faith and that from the disciples of Christ himself soon after the crucifixion. The famed Taliesin, A.D. 500 to 540, one of Britain's greatest scholars, Celtic archdruid and prince bard, forthrightly declares, word from the beginnings was from the first our teacher, and we that through the gospel teaching was new to the rest of the world, it was always known to the Celtic British. He writes, quote, Christ that never lost his teachings, Christianity was a new thing in Asia, but there never was a time when the Druids of Britain held not its doctrines. Gildas, A.D. 520, Britain's foremost early historian, wrote in his great De Exedio Britannio, we certainly know that Christ, the true Son, afforded his light, the knowledge of his precepts, to our island in the last year of Tiberius Caesar. He also wrote the following statement. Joseph introduced Christianity into Britain in the last year of the reign of Tiberius. Tiberius was the Roman emperor against whom Pontius Pilate plotted, with others, the secret knowledge of which Caiaphas had used to compel Pilate to carry out the evil will of the Sadducean Sanhedrin to crucify Jesus. Tiberius, that's another story. Tiberius reigned for 22 years. The crucifixion of Christ took place in the 17th of his reign, A.D. 33, according to our reckoning. The last year of Tiberius' reign, being his 22nd, would be, according to the respective calendars, A.D. 37 and A.D. 38. Thus, the general agreement that the gospel was transplanted to Britain within 5 years of the Passion is in accord with the dates recorded. To this is added confirmation that Joseph of Arimathea was the one who first brought Christianity to Britain and was the first and truly appointed apostle to and of the British. Want me to quit?
No, sir.
I think you're bored. Let me stop right there. It gets pretty interesting. So we move on toward King Arthur. Quoting from the ancient British chronicles, we obtain an interesting picture of the conversion of Arviragus by Joseph. Quote, Joseph, let's leave it right there. Let's leave it there for a minute. I've been going for an hour or more, haven't I? Now, the important thing is, how many of you knew this before I started teaching? I didn't come up with this. What do they teach in history? Where does gobbledygook come from? That the apostles went to Rome. Rome sent Augustine to Britain. And why England? Why the first church in England? Why did Jeremiah go to these isles, first Ireland? What is going on here that has been suppressed all these years? What's it got to do with Jeremiah anyway? I already said, why you go there, what's it got to do with Jeremiah? Now, do you want me to keep teaching or not?
Yes, sir.
Orangeburg, South Carolina. Doc, my husband and I were educated in England at Oxford. Neither of us knew anything of this. Teachers strict and priest and of the priesthood were both fascinated and horrified that we were not taught this. Joplin, Missouri. I believe I'm beginning to warm up to this man. It's sure refreshing to see someone cut through all the showbiz and just tell it like it is, just like an ordinary citizen. I don't like those other TV preachers. They make me sick. I'll keep watching. I believe I'll make a contribution. On Joseph of Arimathea, bringing the gospel to Britain. The Britons of our Lord's time back up. Probably the statements quoted herein, I'm reading from The Drama of the Lost Disciples by George F. Jowett. Probably. You want me to quit?
No,
probably the statements quoted herein will appear revelatory to many, particularly those saturated with the unreliable, impotent theories of schoolbook historians. Shiny Okamode. The references are beyond dispute, and that's true, and are only a fraction of the mass available. I was being repetitive by showing how frequent the quotations exist in history. They substantiate the fact that Joseph and the Arimathean mission in Britain was known the world over and in all cases accurately reported long before the Roman Catholic Church was founded at Rome. Later, when the Vatican had become established, popes, prelates, and historians of the Roman Catholic See freely confirmed the record. From the dates given, it will be seen that many of the authorities quoted, both secular and ecclesiastical, lived before and during the epical period of our story. Others quoted lived close enough to the era to be familiar with Britain and its inhabitants. The ever-rising mass of confirmation from the turn of this century to the present time is proof of the zealous research of scholars and scientists in reaffirming the ancient truth and lifting the curtain of error and misinformation which unqualified and indifferent writers of the last century had clouded with the unstable dogma of myth and legend. Undoubtedly, they acted under the influence of atheism, which staggered religious belief during the Victorian era and to a certain extent still lingers. The vicious invectives of the higher critics of Germany are squelched. Today, it's clear to those who look. The Britons of our Lord's time were no more barbarian or painted savages than are the modern English-speaking nations, war-mad barbarians. Well, I've seen some TV evangelists married to painted savages. Educationally, the Celtic British ranked among the highest to be found anywhere. Each city had its university apart from the special druidic seats of learning. In A.D. 110, Ptolemy states that there existed 56 large cities. Marcionis says there were 59, and Chrysostom wrote, with the acceptance of the new order of, quote, the way, a greater impetus was given to the erection of seats of learning. To this great work, the converted British prince, Arviragus, then a young unmarried man, along with the rest of the royal Silurian families in England and Wales, gave the fullness of their support. quoting from the ancient British Chronicles. We obtain an interesting picture of the conversion of Arviragus by Joseph. That's where we were, wasn't it? Joseph. That's where I was. I just wanted to prove I remembered where I was. Hell. Tomorrow's Saturday. You don't need to get up early. Quote, Joseph converted this king Arviragus by his preaching to know ye laws divine. This is going to sound funny because it's right out of the ancient British Chronicles. And baptized him as right hath Ninius, or as we would now say, as Ninius is written. The chronicler, in Britain tongue full fine, and to Christian laws made him incline, and gave him then a shield of silver white, a cross and long, an overthwart full prefight. These armies were used throughout all Britain, for a common sin each man to know his nation. And thus his armies by Joseph creation, full long afore St. George was generate, were worshipped here of Michael Elder date. What I said absolutely. I'm going to kill a cigar before the night's over. There. And in such a hurry to read to you, I didn't light it properly. It is interesting to note in this verse that Joseph, on the conversion of Arviragus, gave him as a sign for all nations to know the long cross as his coat of arms, then customarily worn on the shield of the chieftain. This is the first record of the cross officially becoming the symbol of a king. The reason is plain. It was given to King Arviragus as a sign and declaration that he was elected Christian king. And of added interest, given as the writer states long before St. George, the patron saint of England, was born. This symbol, representing the flag of St. George and known as such today, was inherited from Arviragus. Its religious significance is still dominant, being the accepted church flag of the present Protestant church. Since the time of Arviragus, it has always been the Christian flag of the British church. Protestantism had nothing to do with it. The name arose out of other religious sects, appearing later in Britain, which protested against the ritualism of the original British church. In fact, the name applies to the religious sects still holding the Christian faith, who are known today as the free churches, meaning free of ritualism of any kind. Up to and during the reign of Queen Elizabeth, there was only one religion in Britain. Throughout the Isles, it was known as the British Church and so known to the rest of the world. It was also known as the Holy Catholic Church, but never Roman Catholic. When Elizabeth and her parliament struck back at the powerful forces of the Papal States, France, Spain, and Rome, the papal see was so determinedly denounced that a cleavage was created that left no doubt in the minds of people for all time to come that the British Church, as at the beginning, had no association with the Roman Catholic hierarchy. Both the British Church and the state determined on a reformation within the British Church to exclude anything and everything that bore any comparison to the Roman Catholic Church in liturgy and in ritual. Certain Roman innovations had crept into the British Church over the years. In order to reform, or rather the order to reform, began returning to the original concept. Therefore, it was not a protest creating Protestantism, as the Historic Act itself declares, a cleansing reformation of the British Church. Since then, the separation has been positive. The British Church was still the national religion of the Isles. Shortly after the religion began to take on its own native national title, becoming the Church of England, the Church of Wales, the Church of Scotland, and the Church of Ireland, all holding the same communion, all designating themselves as holy Catholics as separate from Roman Catholics. The word Catholic means universal. Thus, holy Catholic means a universal, holy Christian Church with Christ alone being the sole head of the Church. The Roman Catholic Church designates itself as the universal Christian Church of the Romans with the Pope as its head. This the British Church would never recognize. In the United States of America, prior to the Revolution, the established Church was the Church of England. Following the Revolution, the name was changed to the Episcopal Church of America of the Anglican Communion. It is still so known, maintaining the original service and communion of the Mother Church. The German Lutheran Church service also observes a great similarity. All the named churches are Episcopalian, meaning a church government by bishops. In this manner, the original Christian Church was created by the apostles, who appointed bishops to govern the Christian Church. Now, you want to get the feel here that this writer is Anglican. The only point I would make, he wasn't British Israelite. The facts do not require that you become a member of that heretical sect. But the facts are, the British Church was the first church. Britain was never a part of the Holy Roman Empire, in the sense, or rather the Holy Roman, it never was a part of the Holy Roman Empire, or the original Roman Empire, for that matter. It was never nationally under the dominion of the Vatican. It was from the beginning to this day British. Where does that come from? Brit? Brute? Covenant? Ish? Man? Covenant man. That's interesting, isn't it? The Church of the Covenant People. Christianity was founded in Britain A.D. 36. The first Christian church above ground was erected A.D. 38 to 39. The Roman Catholic hierarchy was founded A.D. 350 after Constantine. And not until centuries later was the papal title created. Until then, the head of the Roman Catholic Church was still a bishop. They retroactively assigned the popes. The title of pope or universal bishop was first given to the Bishop of Rome by the wicked Emperor Phocas in the year A.D. 610. He focused all right. This he did despite Bishop Cyriacus of Constantinople, who had justly excommunicated him for his having caused the assassination of his predecessor, Emperor Mauritius. Gregory I, then Bishop of Rome, refused the title, but his successor, Boniface III, first assumed the title of Pope. Returning to the history of the cross as the Christian symbol of royal heraldry and given to Arviragus by Joseph, the cross on the shield up to the present time has remained the special symbol of the sovereigns of Britain. In later times, the lion was superimposed on the shield, as shown today. The lion was the emblem of Judah, keeper of the sanctuary. But as Christ had said, it'd be taken away from them and given to another who would keep the law. This symbol appearing on the British royal arms with the cross is significant. Arviragus was to carry the banner of the cross through the most bitterly fought battles between the Britons and the Romans. In spite of the fact that the early Christian and Roman records abound with the name and warrior fame of Arviragus, he is entirely lost to the later histories. His fame is overshadowed by his famous cousin, Caractacus. In spite of this, Arviragus was the most powerful representative of the royal house of Silures and the most famous Christian warrior in history, not excepting his illustrious descendant, the Emperor Constantine. The royal boundaries of the Silures were divided into two sections. Arviragus ruled over the southern part of England, and Caradoc, or Caractacus as his Latin name would designate him, over Cambria, the region that is now Wales. Each was king in his special domain, but in time of war they united under a Pendragon or commander-in-chief, agreed upon by the people. At that time they represented the most powerful warrior clan in Britain. Me and these cigars tonight are going to have trouble. I warn you.
No, sir.
Arviragus ruled as Pendragon, or commander-in-chief, while his cousin Caractacus was captive in Rome. And he conducted the war against the empire for years in Britain in a manner that gained for him immortal fame exceeding that of Caractacus. Juvenal, the Roman writer, in his works clearly indicates how greatly the Romans feared Arviragus, stating that his name trembled on the lips of every Roman, and that no better news could be received at Rome than the fall of this royal Christian Silurian. He writes asking, quote, "Hath our great enemy Arviragus, the car-born British king, dropped from his battle throne?" Edmund Spenser adds this tribute: "Was never king more highly magnified nor dread of Romans than was Arviragus." Despite the fact that the Romans were their implacable foe of the British and sought by every means at their command and their vicious hatred to exterminate the Christian faith at its source, they held the British warriors in high esteem, holding that their religion was the reason for their fearlessness in battle and disdain of death. Julius Caesar wrote, 54 B.C., "They make the immortality of the soul the basis of all their teaching, holding it to be the principal incentive and reason for a virtuous life. Believing in the immortality of the soul, they were careless of death." Lucanus, A.D. 38, writes in Pharsalia that the Britons' indifference to death was the result of their religious beliefs. And Pomponius Mela, A.D. 41, describes the British warrior in astonishment. He also ascribes the extraordinary bravery of the Britons to their religious doctrine, based on the immortality of the soul. Such was the invincible spirit of the ancient Britons who formed a living wall around the sacred boundaries of Avalon in the domain of Arviragus. No Roman army ever pierced it. These were the lands which Roman writers referred to as a, quote, territory inaccessible to the Romans where Christ is taught. Behind this heroic warrior wall of protection, Joseph and the disciples of Christ were safe from harm, free to preach and teach the glorious faith on the sacred Isle of Avalon. To the Britons, this was hallowed ground, and they died willingly to preserve the first planting of the Christian way, so that it might thrive and blossom to bless the whole world. There was to be a second, separate planting of the Christ seed in Britain about 20 years after Joseph's arrival. Independent of the Josephine mission, it was also to be sponsored by the Royal Silurian House in Wales, by the father and family of Caractacus under the commission of St. Paul. Now, getting down to why we need the Pauline Institute. It originated at Rome, where this same family were to be the divinely ordained instruments of St. Paul in developing his great mission as directed by Christ. After contact with them, he declares in his statement, quote, "I turn henceforth to the Gentiles. The royal British family at Rome were to provide the Christian story with its greatest romance, its greatest drama, and its most terrible tragedy. They were destined to be the first martyrs to suffer for Christ." Let's read about that family at Rome. Okay? "The past is so remote it seems inconceivable, and perhaps insignificant to the indifferent Christians of today, basking in luxury and the comfort of security, that it is 1950 years ago when, as the first armed challenge of a powerful world-conquering nation, it was officially decreed to destroy Christianity at its core." Officially decreed 1950 years ago to destroy Christianity at its core. Where? Jerusalem? "By the extermination of the island British." It was 10 years after the scandal of the cross had taken place, and less than 6 years since Joseph, the noblest de Curio, had proclaimed the Christ way throughout Britain from his sanctuary on the island of Avalon. In the year AD 42, Claudius, emperor of the Romans, issued the fateful decree to destroy Christian Britain, man, woman, and child, and its great institutions and burn its libraries. To this purpose, Claudius equipped the largest and most efficient army ever sent by Rome to conquer a foe and led by its most able generals. In this edict, Claudius proclaimed Christian faith was a capital offense, punishable by death, by the sword, the torture chamber, or to be cast to devouring lions in the arena of the Colosseum. It is interesting to note that this ruling also included any person descended from David. This meant the Jew, making no exceptions as to whether he be a converted Jew or one holding to the Orthodox Judean faith. The Romans had not previously held any special enmity to the British. Actually, and perhaps grudgingly, they'd held Britain in respect. You don't have to see this.
Yes, sir.
For more of the teaching, please go to the next tape. Thank you.